Is baptism a mere symbol of rebirth? Is it a prize for attaining a certain amount of faith? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism. It's written by regular guest Pastor Charles Lehman. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, Holy Baptism.
I just want to acknowledge a God not just of second chances, but third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth chances, because that is the reality of our shared humanity.
I'm a Christian. I don't agree with homosexuality. I think it's a sin, as I think all sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is.
What essential difference is there between those humans that Gosnell killed after birth and those he killed before?
On-demand listeners of Issues Etc. love hearing sound theology while walking the dog.
It's the last story that is told before the, what shall we say, the narrative that will drive the rest of the Old Testament gets underway. Before Genesis 12, where we meet Abraham, our father in the faith, Abraham, the recipient of these great and many promises, we meet his, his ancestors. And it's not a favorable story, the story of the Tower of Babel. It's a story of God's judgment in many ways. It's a story of God's mercy as well. And it's a story of how even after mankind had been destroyed in the flood and repopulated through the promise given to Noah, the problem of sin remains. The problem, the division between God and man, remains unbreached except by God himself. How does it fit into the story of Jesus? How does it fit into the greater story of Scripture of Christ's saving work for sinners, the story of the Tower of Babel as we meet it in Genesis chapter 11? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Joel Heck will be our guest for the first hour of the program. We're going to talk about Genesis 11, the first nine verses, the Tower of Babel. It's connected, of course, in many ways liturgically to the celebration of Pentecost Sunday, which is coming up this Sunday. We'll be answering the question in hour two, is Pentecost a pagan holiday? Pastor Joseph Abraham's son is going to be our guest. And then Molly Ziegler-Hemingway will join us from GetReligion.org. You might have seen her story, actually her column in USA Today yesterday, where she urges the media, after they have finally decided to cover the Gosnell trial, she urges the media to ask some pointed questions of President Barack Obama with regard to not only Gosnell, but the many issues surrounding abortion and post-birth abortion raised by the Gosnell verdict that came out yesterday. Molly will be our guest. You can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. The listener with the best question or comment in this hour will receive, on Genesis 11, 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel will receive the archbook titled The Tower of Babel. We're giving that away to the listeners with the best questions or comments on the Tower of Babel. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page where we've left space for you to leave a question or a comment for Dr. Joel Heck on the Tower of Babel. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Joel Heck is a regular guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you once again.
Let's address the connection that's often made in the church in terms of its readings for Pentecost Sunday, coming up this Sunday, between the Tower of Babel and Pentecost Sunday. What are the similarities? What are the differences in these two accounts?
Well, in the first case, with the Tower of Babel incident, we have a judgment on the part of God or a condemnation or a punishment for disobedience. And on the day of Pentecost, we have a blessing that enables the spread of the gospel, particularly in Jerusalem on that Pentecost day. But that's a broad generalization. The more specific issue is the one of language, and both texts are dealing with language. In the case of Genesis 1, we are starting with one original language. At least I think most people read the text that way, and that seems to be the natural reading of it. We go from one language to many as this punishment by God upon the people who were disobeying him. And on the day of Pentecost, we're not literally going from many languages to one, but we are proclaiming one particular message in many different languages. And at Pentecost, God is miraculously dealing with the problem of multiple languages in the communication of the gospel by giving those disciples on the day of Pentecost the ability to speak in extant foreign languages that they had not learned, and so proclaim the gospel, with, of course, the result that about 3,000 were added to the Christian church on that day.
Give us the context of this early part, these early chapters of Genesis, for the story of the Tower of Babel. What's come before that is important to know, Dr. Heck?
Yes, well, we have the story of the creation in the first two chapters, the fall in chapter 3, and then the way in which the effects of the fall spread throughout the human race in chapters 4 through 11, preeminently in the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. And then we have the so-called Table of Nations in chapter 10 that talks about how the people spread throughout the world at that time following the flood. And then in chapter 11, we have the story of the Tower of Babel that sets us up for the call of Abraham. And these stories of the spread of sin, brother to brother, Cain killing Abel, families within themselves, Adam and Eve themselves, at odds with one another in a certain sense, the more global spread of sin that leads to the flood, and here specifically in this instance we have the sin of refusal on the part of the people in that day in Babylonia, basically southern Mesopotamian river valley, to multiply and fill the earth. So they are refusing to do what God had commanded both Adam and Eve and Noah after the flood. And so God, in a sense, issues a judgment upon them. So that throughout Genesis 3 through 11, we have a recurring pattern of sin, judgment, grace, sin, judgment, grace, over and over again, several times. And this is setting us up for the call of the first Hebrew, Abram. So the sin is the refusal to multiply and fill the earth. The judgment is the confusion of the languages. And then the grace is God selecting Abraham, calling Abraham. He's Abram at the time of the call, of course, in that great Old Testament text in Genesis 12, 1-3, with the promise of a worldwide application of the blessing of all people through Abram and his descendants, and, of course, preeminently through the Messiah, also one of Abram's descendants. So that's the context of the story in Genesis.
You say it's also somewhat important to note that chapter 10 of Genesis, strictly speaking, in terms of the chronology, probably falls after 11, but is told beforehand, or told afterwards.
Yes, that is the case, because if you look at the opening words of Genesis 11, the opening couple of verses, it talks about everybody having one language, common speech, and they move eastward and they settle in Shinar. That seems to be happening shortly after the flood. And what seems to be the case is a deliberate switching of a couple of chapters in order to allow the narrative to flow smoothly from the Tower of Babel story, the sin there, and the judgment into the message of grace in the call of Abram. So you don't, otherwise you'd have to put chapter 10 in between chapters 11 and 12, and a reader would be less likely to get the connection between Babel and the call of Abram.
What is that connection? So we can keep it in mind in the course of this conversation. What is the explicit connection that the author of Genesis and any reader of Genesis ought to note about Babel and Abraham?
Well, I guess if I understand your question correctly, it's part of what I said earlier. It's the specific disobedience of God and his command to Adam and Eve and then to Noah to fill the earth and subdue it. and God refusing to allow them to simply build a name for themselves, a reputation for themselves, instead of thinking outside of themselves and being concerned about God's commands and obedience to God's commands. And as sin once again has its way in the lives of people, as it did before the flood, so after the flood, and even down to today in our lives and our individual personal lives, God sees fit to advance his plan of salvation and the call of Abraham, whose call is echoed in Galatians 3, verse 8, by the way. So in you and in your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul specifically says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham with these words. So the passive of the verb there in the English as well as in the Hebrew is an explicit reference to the gospel itself and to the coming of Christ, the suffering, death, and resurrection. I shouldn't say explicit. It's that we can't read all of that theology in there, but that's what Genesis 12:3 is anticipating, is the eventual coming of the Savior.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Joel Heck of Concordia University in Texas. We're talking about the Tower of Babel, and it kind of does set much of the context biblically for the celebration of the Sunday of Pentecost and the season that follows this coming Sunday. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning God. We are giving away a copy of the Tower of Babel Archbook to listeners with the best questions or comments live this Tuesday afternoon, May the 14th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page. Leave a question or a comment for Dr. Heck right there. We've left space for you. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. More on the Tower of Babel right after this.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's C-L-A-M-A-V-I.com.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.
Oh, it's in Christ, our sent and Lord.
The children's choirs of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, with the Easter season hymn, O Risen Christ Ascended Lord, playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. That's our 24-7, 365-day-a-year sacred music station that's absolutely free, easy to find, easy to listen to, LutheranPublicRadio.org. I mentioned before that Pentecost Sunday comes up this Sunday, starting the long half of the church year, and throughout the entire Pentecost season and beginning this Sunday, we'll feature Pentecost music at LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. A couple more context questions, just so if we can kind of orient ourselves in history. Do we have any idea in terms of chronology how long after the flood event this event is? Do we know? We know where Abraham sits in history in terms of chronology. What about Babel?
Well, we can't get real specific on this, but if in fact it is true, and I think it is, that chapter 10 is out of chronological order and deliberate, then if we read the end of chapter 9, which is subsequent to the flood narrative, and immediately thereafter read chapter 11, we see that these events are relatively soon after the flood itself. But as we read through the first several verses, we're seeing some things happening, or at least referred to, that would take some time. So, for instance, in verse 2, it talks about men moving eastward and finding a plain in Shinar and settling there. If we're serious about geography, and Ararat is the location where the Ark of Noah settled, and Shinar as southern Babylonia or southern Mesopotamian river valley, it would take some time to get there. Then as they, in verse 3, they discover or at least learn how to make bricks out of clay and use some sort of tar for mortar, it would take some time for them to develop that process and figure out how to build something. And then to build a sufficient amount of population where they see the possibility of their population dispersing and scattering, and so they eventually decide that they need to take some steps to keep everybody together, hence the decision to build a tower. So we're talking, I'm just taking a wild guess here, we're talking decades, maybe half a century or more, that's described in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4, without any specific time markers in that passage. But just to think about how long it would have taken for those events to take place, that would be my guess, a half century or more.
You mentioned Mesopotamia kind of in general. Do we have any idea where the land of Shinar is or was?
Well, the cities that are located, that are mentioned in Shinar, in Genesis 10:10, that's the specific verse in particular, talks about the first centers of the kingdom of Nimrod were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. So if we can locate Babylon, well, we can locate that. We pretty well know where that was. And the city of Erech, I have a Hammond's Atlas of the Bible Lands, and we pretty well know where Erech, E-R-E-C-H, is located. Mentions Akkad, which is a territory rather than a specific city in southern Mesopotamia. So we're relatively certain that that's the part of the world that we're talking about, southern Iraq, the territory between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, particularly in the south, flowing into the Persian Gulf.
Now, there's a lot of detail into their plan. We don't have architectural drawings of the city or of the tower, but their motives are rather clear here. They say, you know, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make our name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What exactly are they concerned about? And you say that, as you have several times already in our conversation, this flies directly in the face of the command given both to Adam and then later to Noah.
Well, I'll answer that, and then you can come back if I don't quite miss the point of catch the point of your question. But they want to make a name for themselves, which is an expression not just of disobedience of that command, but also it's a matter of pride. So they're not all that concerned about the name of the Lord, but they are concerned about their own name or reputation. And so they're all about themselves. It's about me. It's about me. And so they want to build that for their own sake so that others will look at what they've built and say, you know, my, what a fine boy are you. And their reputation will grow as a result. So it's that sort of pride, not just disobedience to the command to fill the earth, but also pride in themselves that has been true of the human race long before that and ever since that time, too. In fact, it's the sin that C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity calls the great sin, the sin of pride.
Is there some question as to what is meant by the author when he says one language and the same words? Where do you fall on that question?
Yes, those that think of the earth as being millions of years old, if not billions, tend to think that there were a lot of languages prior to that time, but that the author is, they're really talking about a lingua franca, a common language that everybody spoke, just like English is generally today in our world, and Aramaic was in the 7th, 6th, 5th centuries B.C., and Koine Greek was in the 1st century at the time of the New Testament, so also there was a language that everybody spoke in addition to their native language. But I think if you take the text itself seriously, we are talking about people who are descended from Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and time passing after the flood so that population is expanding quite rapidly. And since they all come from an original Noah, I suppose he could have spoken multiple languages, but probably he and his family spoke one language, and I take the text literally, and I so often think that by taking the text literally, you're taking it seriously. And I personally think it was one language, and that's the rather unambiguous message of that opening sentence talking about one language and a common speech.
Is it important to note that it's not just a tower that they build? That's what gets depicted in the Sunday school art. You know, sometimes it's just a tower standing out there in the middle of an empty plain, but it's a city and a tower, and city has not kind of been a common term up to this point in the book of Genesis, has it?
No, it hasn't. It's the second reference to a city. In the 4th chapter of Genesis, in verse 17, we have the first reference to a city that was established by Cain. So he's building a city. Not that cities automatically have to be dens of iniquities, but Cain is the builder of a city, and these people are the builders of a city. So at that point in human history, if we are building our population centers and trying to gather rather than to scatter, it could well have been, and that may be the message, one of the messages of the biblical writer, to say, at this point, that's running counter to God's intent.
So I also note, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, that when they leave off building after they have been dispersed and scattered, it's the city they leave off building. The tower, apparently, is not necessarily the main feature of their hubris.
Yes, the tower probably was not complete any more than the city was not complete, but it does specifically say in verse 8 that they stopped building the city, and I suspect that since the tower is part of the city, it's incorporated into that language, but not specifically mentioned. The whole issue is not so much the tower, that carries the idea of pride, but it's more specifically disobedience of God to scatter. And in fact, when God does bring judgment upon them, that's specifically what he does. By confusing the languages, he forces them to scatter because people can no longer communicate with their neighbors anymore, probably still within their nuclear family or their closest circle of friends, but because of their inability to make sense of what other people are saying, they end up scattering and doing what God told them to do in the first place.
Joe in St. Louis has a question quickly before we take our break. He says, the Tower of Babel always struck me as rather motiveless. What exactly was the motivation behind not allowing humanity to build the tower? What was the real danger in it being built? Why is it a bad thing for us to accomplish anything we set our minds to? About a minute to begin a response there to Joe in St. Louis.
Yes, so I'd like to distinguish between then and now. I mean, these are the early days of the human race, and God is setting the course of the direction of the human race. He's about to call Abram to be a bearer of the promise, specifically to draw him out of polytheism and paganism. And that's a very crucial turning point in all of human history. Now, what I might do for my own reputation today isn't going to have a huge impact on the direction that the world goes. Now, it could certainly have that impact on my family or the people that I have influence among, but it's not going to be as huge an issue as it would have been back at the time of Babel, where apparently all of the people that lived, that existed at the time of the Tower of Babel, were all in southern Mesopotamia. At least that's the impression I get.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. It's Tuesday afternoon, May the 14th. This is Issues Etc. Have you wondered what classical Lutheran education is all about? Are you a Lutheran homeschooler? Would you like to learn more about teaching students the essentials of biblical interpretation, law and gospel, or worldviews from a Lutheran perspective? Come join the Consortium for Classical and Lutheran Education July 16th through the 18th at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, visit ccle.org. That's ccle.org.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
Thank you.
stanza 2 of the hymn Rise, Shine, You People, sung by the St. Olaf Choral Ensembles. We're talking about the Tower of Babel, and Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He, by the way, is going to be one of the speakers at a great conference called The Heavens Declare, What Astronomy Can Tell Us About Biblical Creation. Dr. Heck, before we go on, tell us a little bit about the conference.
Yes, the conference is going to take place at the on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, my alma mater. And it's going to happen July 8 to 10, which is a Monday to Wednesday. So we'll start at 1 o'clock on Monday noon, or just right after noon, and end at noon on Wednesday. We've got a couple of keynote speakers that are coming in, and the focus is on astronomy because it's often the vast distances of not only the Milky Way but the entire universe that are thought to be a major stumbling block to holding to a six-day creation in the relatively recent past. Because if the Earth and the universe are only thousands of years old, how is it that we have a universe that is at least 150 billion light years across? So we don't know the exact extent of it, but that seems to be what the distance is. So how can that many light years distance exist if the universe is only 6 to 10,000 years old? So that's the major issue that our speakers are going to address. Donald DeYoung and Danny Faulkner. Faulkner is an astronomer by training, and DeYoung has done a lot of work and research in this area himself. So those are going to be our two keynoters, both of them speaking twice, and their topics are on our website, www.societyofcreation.org. And if people go there and click on the conferences link, they can see click on the schedule for the conference. They can see biographical sketches of our two keynote speakers and other information about housing and meals and registration and the like. Plus, there's a downloadable PDF for churches to put information in their Sunday bulletins or worship folders for publicizing it with the members of the congregation.
Folks, you can find out more about the Heavens Declare Conference, July the 8th through the 10th, on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. A couple other questions from our listeners regarding the text that we're looking at of the Tower of Babel. Jonathan in Seward, Nebraska says, the Jewish historian Josephus implies in his Antiquities of the Jews that the people's purpose was to make a structure impervious to water, possibly to guard against a second flood. It seems logical based upon the construction materials, but is that compatible with a close reading of the Genesis account? What do you think, Dr. Heck?
Well, if there are any indication in the context or in any other part of Scripture where the event is referred to, that would probably have some cogency to it. But while pitch as a mortar would be impervious to water, I don't think a clay brick would have the same kind of impervious nature. So a clay structure for the walls of a temple or a tower, not likely to be impervious to water. So where Josephus got that from, I really don't know. I haven't dug into that myself, but there is no hint of that whatsoever in the text of Genesis 11, at least that I can see.
An interesting question from Sam. He says, what, if any, similarities exist between the motive of the people in Genesis 11, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, to build this tower, and the motive of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where they want to be like God, knowing good from evil? What connection do you see there, if any?
Well, I'd see echoes of my own selfishness and self-centeredness, where I want to be my own God, even though I might not state it that way explicitly. Nevertheless, when we want to be the master of our fate and the captain of our own souls, instead of allowing God to be, instead of submitting our wills to His will, then we are participating in the same sin of these people at Babel, as well as Adam and Eve. If God's not God, then I or something else has to take His place, and that's what that first commandment is all about, whether it's a blatant and obvious false god, or if it's a subtle or a less obvious false god, including our own egos. It's the same kind of a thing that's happening there.
So we're really being exposed here in the story of the Tower of Babel to the most elemental form of idolatry, that is, the attempt to make oneself God, even before mankind's gotten around, as far as we can tell from the Genesis account, to inventing false gods, he is his own God.
Yes, I would say that that's the case. The fact that the word Yahweh, or Lord in all caps, appears so frequently in this text, particularly after the human activity of the first four verses is done, suggests that the author wants these people to be seen for what they are, setting themselves up as the center of the universe, and needing to see God as the creator, the center of the universe, the one whom we need to obey.
Now, that raises something that you suggest, and it's very intriguing to me, that the way that this story is being told, when the Lord observes these things, it begins by saying in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You say there's probably some irony intended by the author here. What is it?
Yes, you'll read a little bit of in the commentaries about that. These people are building what they think is going to be an impressive structure with its top in the heavens. Now, I don't think they literally thought that. I think that's figurative. But in other words, an extremely tall tower. And if it's so tall, why is it that God has to stoop down and come down and come closer to look and see it? It's apparently not all that impressive to God. So he has to come down to see what it is that they're building. So that's the irony.
Is there something in the language that the author uses here with regard to tower that we ought to take note of?
Oh, yes. Yes, the word for tower, the Hebrew word is migdal. And anybody in the audience that knows something about Hebrew, the word gadol is the word for great or large. And the word for tower, migdal, is derived from the word great. So they're going to build a tower. And the use of that word for tower suggests that these builders were all about themselves. They're going to build this great structure, and it's going to be so impressive that people will look at it and say, you know, what wonderful people those people are who built that tower. And another indication of the pride that was inhabiting the minds of the people in those early verses of Genesis 11.
Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Bert listens in Rome, Georgia. He has this question in Genesis 11, 6 through 8. Our Lord states that mankind has one language, one people, could do anything they set out to do, albeit done out of sinful self-interest, pride, and rebellion toward God. Later in Scripture, a second event now occurred, Acts 2, 1 through 4, declares on this day the arrival of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' followers resulted in a miracle, the gift of tongues, or the ability to speak different languages. In both cases, within the Old and New Testament Scripture, God makes use of different languages. How in the former does God use such an act to confuse man, while in the latter it is used to bring clarity?
Yeah, I think we touched on that a little bit earlier, although we did so without mentioning a passage out of Zephaniah, which is perhaps worth talking about right now. But originally, God is confusing the languages, shifting them from one language to many. We don't know exactly how many, so that they cannot cooperate with one another anymore and will be motivated to spread out, because the punishment is very obviously miraculous. And if you can't talk to somebody, you might as well not be spending time attempting to communicate, so they do scatter. But in Zephaniah 3, verse 9, we have a prediction of a reversal of this punishment in Genesis 11, where the prophet Zephaniah, who is well known for using the phrase, the day of the Lord, and he's talking about the future, particularly the messianic age, and he says, and God speaking through Zephaniah here, he says, then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. So God is going to do something with the lips and the languages of people to make it possible for them to call on the name of the Lord. And I think if we look in Acts chapter 2, we'll and other parts of the New Testament, we will find that the phrase to call on the name of the Lord, as in, I know it's used in reference to the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, to call on the name of the Lord means to believe in God, to trust in God, so that Zephaniah is saying that this miracle that God's going to do in that day, in the Messianic age, is going to enable people to call on the name of the Lord to come to faith in God and his many promises.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Heck about Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. It's Tuesday afternoon, May the 14th, when we come back another 10 minutes with him. I invite your questions or your comments. We're giving away the Arch book, The Tower of Babel, to listeners with the best questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your question or your comment for Dr. Heck at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. After our conclusion of our conversation with Dr. Joel Heck on the Tower of Babel, we'll be talking with Pastor Joseph Abrahamson, answering the question, is Pentecost a pagan holiday?
Well, you know, you sometimes hear from people that the liturgy itself is a barrier to reaching out with the Word of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's just a bunch of baloney.
Pastor Will Wheaton, on his presentation, Classical Christian Worship, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference this summer in Collinsville, Illinois.
The liturgy itself is overwhelmingly the very Word of God by which the outreach takes place. And it is an incredibly crafted balance of stuff that stays the same and of stuff that changes. So it has stability and variety automatically built into it, and it frees up the pastor to work on proclaiming the mystery of Christ that that particular liturgy is holding up for the people on that day. I think it's a great outreach tool rather than thinking of it as something that's a barrier.
Register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel, and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, Issues Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Thanks to Christ Lutheran Church and Pastor James Holowak in Jackson, Mississippi, for being a part of our Issues Etc. 300. That's our congregational sponsorship program. It's that time of the year where some congregations are planning for a new fiscal year beginning July 1st. They're doing this, and they're deciding budgetary matters right now. Makes it a perfect time for you to ask your congregation either to join the Issues Etc. 300. That's $1,000 in your congregation's mission or advertising budget to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Or if your congregation's already a member of the Issues Etc. 300, remind them to renew their membership in the Issues Etc. 300. You can find out everything you and your congregation need to know about the Issues Etc. 300 at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. There's a one-page flyer you can download and print off, and it explains all you need to know about the Issues Etc. 300. There are benefits for your congregation, including advertising for your congregation. If you listen closely, whether you listen on demand or live, you hear these congregations mentioned very often, all their contact information, even their own pastors doing commercials for their congregations. They're all part of the Issues Etc. 300. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. Let's talk about the word Babel itself. There is some, there's been some criticism of this story's veracity based upon that word. Tell us what that is and how you would respond to it.
Yes, some have argued that there's a mistake in the text here, that the scripture in Genesis 11 is ascribing a meaning to the word Babel that doesn't make sense. So we're in verse 9 of Genesis 11. It says, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. So the word confuse is the Hebrew word balal, and the name Babel is Bavel in Hebrew, or Babel. And the suggestion is that the author didn't distinguish between B-A-B-E-L and B-A-L-A-L, mistakenly thought that the latter was the origin of the former. And, of course, if you're reading the scripture from that perspective, looking to find things to pick at, it doesn't take a whole lot of energy to do that. So it really betrays the presuppositions that these critics come to the scripture with. First of all, there is a Babylonian word, Babal, that means scattered. So that might be in the background. Now, this is written in Hebrew, but the author may be reflecting a Babylonian word, which means to scatter, just like the Hebrew word balal means to scatter. Another possibility is that, since we can't go back in history and trace language, that the word Babel does originate from the Hebrew word balal, meaning to confuse. So there might literally be a connection between the two. And in the Hebrew, you've got two different consonants, the B and the L. In the word Babel, it's the first consonant that's repeated. In the word Balal, it's the last consonant that's repeated. So there could have been either a copyist mistake or an etymological change in the development of the language. But probably the best explanation of this Babel and the word confused Balal is that it's likely to be a typical Hebrew play on words. It's a pun where words are connected on the basis of their sound to the ear, and Balal sounds like Babel, and it's not intended to be an actual etymological derivation of the word Babel in the word Balal.
Chris listens in Michigan. Thanks for waiting on the line, Chris.
Yeah, I know that. I'm wondering if the business about the continents, implying that the continents are divided under Peleg, is related to the Tower of Babel, that God divided the continents to keep the people separated.
Good question, Chris. Thank you very much for listening in Michigan. Dr. Heck.
Yes, I'm looking. Where is that passage? Is that post-flood or pre-flood? Probably post-flood. I'm just looking for the reference in the text to that to make sure I know which it is. But I did want to mention something that I read partly in preparation for this, is that there is an Assyriologist who sees a clear relationship between the languages of some of the native people in Central and South America and the ancient Sumerian and Egyptian languages, which suggests that the theory of continental drift, or as creationists now refer to it as continental sprint, does have a lot of cogency to it. We have for decades seen the similarity between the western edge of Africa and Europe and the eastern edge of North America and South America, and how those continents may have been together at one time, so that there was an original single continent that was broken up as a result of the flood. So reference to the dividing of the land during the time of Peleg, let's see, Peleg is mentioned in Genesis 11:18. So I'm just looking for the passage where it talks about the dividing. It may be, even if it's happening here in chapter 11, it may be referring back to something that happened earlier, but I don't see the exact reference to the dividing of the land. I'm just missing exactly where it's located.
A couple things that I know you did want to respond to, and that is, for some reason, this idea persists, even in Western culture, where so much of our thought militates against it. This notion of different races, and some have said, "Well, here's the origin of the different races," or "This is a just so story to tell the story of the origin of different races." What's your response to that? The kind of the racial view of man.
Yes, it's a familiar tactic in liberal theology to describe a lot of the stories as etiologies, that is, invented mythical stories to explain something that we see in the world today. The festival of Purim is explained by the book of Esther, and they would say the book of Esther is just a fanciful tale that was concocted in order to explain the existence of Purim. And sometimes they do the same thing with Genesis 11 and say this is just an invented story to explain the races. I think it may explain the origin of the races, at least as we think of races today. Now, my personal opinion is that there is one race, it's the human race, and that when we talk about different races beyond the human race, we are actually dividing people rather than seeing that we all are created by the same God and we are all brothers and sisters and need to have a solidarity with one another and not be prejudiced against people because of skin color or background or ethnicity or language or anything of that sort. But years ago, when I was a pastor of a church in St. Louis, I had a member of my congregation who worked in the sciences, and he particularly worked in the field of genetics. He would breed and crossbreed various kinds of flowers. I think it was orchids, if I remember correctly. And I asked him if the story of the Tower of Babel might be help to explain how the different so-called racial characteristics arose. As after the event of Babel, where the languages are confused, people scatter, and then selections of the human population at that time only intermarry with one another instead of intermarrying freely with all of the populations of the world, and so that with a limited gene pool, some of these so-called racial characteristics emerged. And I can't go into the details on that because I'm certainly not a geneticist, but he said that what I suggested does make sense with what he knew about about genetics.
A quick question.
A quick question from Tiffany
before we take our next break with you, Dr. Heck. Tiffany says, in historical linguistics, my professors posited a Proto-Indo-European language, an original language, and other proto-languages from which our current language families descend, as we were taught anecdotally in Sunday school and rather tongue-in-cheek in college as well. Was this the point where language families broke up into our modern languages, or was the confusion that God caused something else here? Are we seeing the origins of modern language families? Is there any way of establishing that? We've got about a minute and a half before our break.
Well, I think we are. The early origin of modern languages, we're going back thousands of years, of course. So what the languages looked like shortly after Babel in comparison to what they look like today, there would be huge changes because there really wasn't an English language, for instance, 2,000 years ago. But I've also read about linguistic scholars who say that the ancient languages do not substantiate the fact that all languages originally came from a common language, but then again, those same studies of language do not disprove that either. So based on the text and the authority of the Word of God, it seems clear to me that the origin of languages or the different language groupings can be traced back to the events of Babel and God confusing the languages of the people there.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's going to be with us for another 10 minutes, an hour or two of issues, etc. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. Still plenty of time for your questions and your comments on that subject. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or a comment right there for Dr. Heck. We are giving away several copies of the Arch book, The Tower of Babel, to listeners with the best questions or comments on this Tuesday afternoon, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Before we conclude our conversation with Dr. Heck, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel in terms of judgment and mercy. It is a story of both. Does this story mean that God despises all human achievement? He does not want us aspiring to any great deeds because it's all born of hubris. I mean, does it mean that God doesn't want us building our buildings tall or going to discover new things or advancing human achievement in all the various disciplines and arts of life? Does God want to keep us primitive and humble? And we'll talk a little bit about the other stories that are similar to Babel that are found in other cultures and other religions. It's Tuesday afternoon, May the 14th. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God. We'll continue our conversation with him on the other side of the break. Then Pastor Joseph Abrahamson will join us, and we'll talk about whether or not Pentecost, that the church begins celebrating this Sunday, has pagan origins. We'll be right back.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My Peace, a Pentecost sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
It will look like suffering, like death, like the worst thing that could ever happen. But Jesus assures them, it is my peace, and I give it to you.
And for any size donation during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the first Pentecost. You can make a special Easter gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind during the 50 days of Easter.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Tower of Babel for another 10 minutes with Dr. Joel Heck in Genesis chapter 11. A lot of questions from our listeners as we head into the second hour of Issues Etc. A little bit later, we're going to be talking about Pentecost as a day and as a season. Is it a holiday that Christians celebrate with pagan origins? Pastor Joseph Abrahamson will be our guest. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest for the next 10 minutes, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God. It's a great little primer on the issue of creation from Concordia Publishing House. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or give Concordia Publishing House a call and ask them about this booklet, In the Beginning, God, by Dr. Joel Heck, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Before we head into the other listeners' questions, there was a question from Chris in Michigan regarding the division of the continents, and you located the reference that you were looking for before. What do you want to have to say, Dr. Heck?
Yes, the passage is in Genesis 10:25 about Peleg. He was named Peleg, whose name means division, actually, because it says in his time the earth was divided. If we remember that Genesis 10 actually happens chronologically after the events of the Tower of Babel, it can't really refer to the division of the continents, and a lot of commentators agree on that. It's referring to the division of people that happened as a result of the confusing of the language, of the languages. And in fact, if you look at the genealogies that are listed in the second half of chapter 11, I came up with 201 years plus a little bit more than that after the flood, starting in Genesis 11, verse 10. It talks about 2 years after the flood, Shem's 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad and so on. Actually, I should say 101 years plus a little bit for Peleg's lifetime. If you look at how old each person was when his subsequent firstborn was born, and add all those together, you come up with 101 years when Peleg was born, and then sometime during his lifetime is the incident of the Tower of Babel. So when I said earlier, at least a half a century or more between the end of the flood and the story of Babel, that would be accurate, except it's a little more than a century that appears to have passed between the end of the flood and the story of the Tower of Babel.
Dennis has a question. He says, if all the people who existed are building the Tower of Babel so that the people can admire their industry and ingenuity, then is the tower to instill self-pride, a sense of self-accomplishment, all pointing to self and not to God, rather than to impress anyone else, since they're all there at the building site? What are your thoughts on his question?
Well, I guess I would say yes. What is pride about? I think there is a just pride in taking a certain amount of pride in something that we have done, but when it's a specific violation or ignoring of a command of God, then that just pride is turned into a selfish kind of idolatry. So that would be the sum and substance of the reason for it. In a world where there are very few technological achievements, we're talking about a century after the flood, where everything had been wiped out by the flood, so there really was nothing in the sense of civilization. So what does one take pride in? One's own learning, perhaps, or one's own construction projects? That would be about the only options that you have. And so this is one of the natural things that somebody can allow to get out of control and begin to replace one's focus on God himself.
Does the story of the Tower of Babel, is it intended to teach that God despises human achievement, that he wants to thwart man in his accomplishments, which have been, well, rather remarkable, given the short amount of time we've had to toy around with things? Does it mean that when we put a man on the moon, God views that as an act of human hubris?
Well, I think not. God is the one that created us with certain intellectual gifts and certain physical gifts, and he has given us spiritual gifts to serve in building up the church so that it might become more mature, so that we might grow in Christ ourselves. So he intends for us to make use of our gifts. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, after talking about being saved by grace through faith, he says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So he intends us to live for him and to serve him. So using our gifts in God's service is really part of God's plan, part of God's intent. And it's always, sin is always taking something good that was a part of God's original intent and distorting it, blowing it out of proportion, doing too much of it or too little of it, rather than that middle road of moderation where we go the right distance and no further.
Jeremy in Elkton, Maryland, has this question. He says, in the narrative, the Lord seems to have a sense of fear. This is only the beginning of what they will do. People have done what is right in their own eyes ever since. Wars, rumors of wars, genocide, fratricide, infanticide, and so on and so forth. People have done good things for sure, but it seems that God is afraid of his creatures. What do we make of that? Is it out of fear that God scatters the people?
Well, I don't see that anywhere. God came down, that ironic statement in verse 5, to see this little puny thing that these people are doing that they think is so great. So there's that irony. And then it says, the Lord said, and I think you could read that statement of what the Lord said very dispassionately and not see any indication of fear, but see concern in God's heart. He sees where things could go if he doesn't nip it in the bud, and so he makes a decision to change the course of human behavior by confusing the languages, just like he created us with a need for sleep so that we'd have to stop doing what we're doing, and that limits our ability to do evil. So also, it seems that he changed our ability to communicate, thereby limiting our ability to do evil and to be self-serving.
Do we know of any for lack of a better word, parallel stories from ancient pagan cultures that would seem to indicate some connection to at least a faint memory of the Babel story?
Yes, there are some. Just like there are various creation accounts and various flood stories in the different cultures of the world, there are actually stories from India where a huge tree, there's a tradition of a huge tree that people hope to climb into heaven, but the tree was smashed by the gods. The Greeks had a tradition that all people at one time had one language and that the languages were later confused. The Persians taught that an evil god taught people 30 different languages, which brought about conflict and disunity. Armenian writings speak of a generation of giants who proposed to build a high tower, but a wind came and destroyed the structure and cast strange words among the people. And there are a couple of stories from Korea that may be an echo of the biblical text as Christian missionaries come to Korea. But there's also one saga in Mexico about the building of a tower by a giant after a huge flood. So we find some interesting parallels in other cultures and countries of the world that suggest that there may be a historical kernel. These cultures suggest that, and the biblical text is clear and unequivocal in stating that there was an event that took place in Babel in southern Mesopotamia where the languages were confused by the Lord to prevent them from doing more evil.
You mentioned earlier that this is a story of judgment, and that seems to be often the tenor of interpreting this story. Is there also an element of mercy in what God does in confusing the languages of these first peoples after the flood?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It is judgment, but it is also mercy. Any time that God points out our sin, his intent is to bring us to a point of repentance. And that's the nature of the commandments, that especially in the second use of the law to serve as a mirror to show us our sin. And when people become aware or much more aware of the reality of their sin and that they're turning away from God, then there's the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. And, of course, that's where this whole story is heading with the story of Pentecost and the plan of salvation that God is going to send throughout all the people of that New Testament age.
Well, then with only about a minute here or so, someone should and inevitably will ask, where's the connection to Jesus in this Tower of Babel story? As fascinating as it is in and of itself, does it play a role in the greater story of salvation, the promise of salvation through Christ alone?
Well, not only in the anticipation of Pentecost, according to Zephaniah 3, verse 9 that we talked about earlier, but in setting the stage for the calling of Abraham, touched on earlier about the passage in Galatians 3, verse 8 that explicitly refers to the worldwide promise of the gospel through Abram and his descendants that all the peoples on earth would be blessed. There, Paul quoting from Genesis 12, verse 3. So this is part of the total plan of God to bring about a wonderful salvation that's available for everyone. It's not just some peoples who will be blessed, but it's all peoples on earth will be blessed, both those who believe and those who do not believe, because those who do not believe are blessed by the presence of the people of God in their midst.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and he's author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God. Dr. Heck, thanks for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure.
Folks, if you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like this one, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Now, if you make a donation before this Sunday, that is the Sunday of Pentecost, May the 19th, even at this late date, of any size, we will send you a recording of sermons that I've preached on the Ascension of Christ and on the Day of Pentecost. You can contribute online at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. Send it to Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. thanks for listening, and thanks for your support all during the Easter season. Jeremy in Maryland and Bert in Georgia, if you would send us your mailing addresses, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the Arch book, The Tower of Babel. When we come back, the church prepares to celebrate the Sunday of Pentecost and the season that follows. Are they celebrating a pagan holiday? Pastor Joseph Abrahamson will be our guest. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.